Hello, friends. Greg Kokel here, host of Stand to Reason. That's our show. And, I'm counting the other day, 32 years? We're into 32 years. Now, it hasn't always been called Stand to Reason, but for 32 years now, this is my 32nd year behind the microphone. And you know what? It is hard to imagine that for me. It just is. I remember when I was like a year and then 2 years. Oh, my goodness, 2 years. You survived 2 years. And now we're 32 years. But it's really all because of you, because we have listeners that are faithful and are benefiting from the things that we now offer through Stand to Reason. At about 8 years into this enterprise, we owned this show instead of having it be a commercial product of another organization. And so, and we've continued on with you all that time. So thank you from my heart for being part of this show. And it's my desire to continue to mentor you, even at a distance here. With that in mind, and mentor you for a long time. Okay, so I'm going to, this is my saddle, my feet are in the stirrups, and I'm not going to hang up my spurs quite yet from this responsibility, at least. So hopefully we'll be in for a while with you. Two things I want to mention before I go further with some thoughts that may be an encouragement, and that is that this weekend, that is Wednesday, this weekend. So what's today? The 20th? 21st, 22nd, 23rd, 24th, and 25th, I think, is the Saturday, Sunday. I will be at the Christian Life Center in Dayton, Ohio. Yeah, here it is, 24 and 25. Okay. The Christian Life Center in Dayton, Ohio, doing the Saturday evening service and the morning Sunday services, and then an event in the afternoon. And I'll be talking about Jesus' man or myth. And in the afternoon, I'll be talking about the intolerance of tolerance. So all that coming up. And the reason I wanted to lead off with it, a lot of times I do these events and I forget to tell you about them. And when I do tell you, there's always folk that show up and say, hi, I'm here because you said something on the air. So here, I've done it. But I have also some other really great news. You know about our reality conference is coming up. Reality Apologetics Conference is coming up. All right. And I did the math on this. We've only been doing this like 8 years. I couldn't believe it's been that short amount of time. It feels like we've been doing them forever. And to build the momentum that we have in 8 years, and we lost last year in a number of places, we had five events going and only two survived the COVID shutdowns last year. And maybe that explains why we are starting with such energy this year in Orange County. Our conflict, chaos versus clarity event, reality event, that's our emphasis, chaos to clarity, all right? Orange County, September 24th and 25th, what is that, 9 weeks away? We have 430 people already signed up for that, 430. Now, this church can only hold 2,000, but we've opened up the gym to hold another 500 or 600 more. Last time around, we had 27 in 2019. I'm in the wrong millennium here. What's up with that? 2019, we had 2,700. And then we got booted because of COVID last year, and I think everybody's just chomping at the bit to get in. We have a great lineup, as we usually do, and we got our usual cast of characters and some other special folk. Okay. And what I characteristically have done is I read all the great communicators that we have that are here to help us pass the baton to your young person or to you if you are a young person. Young, I mean like middle school or high school or even college kids. We'll even take college kids. And if mom and dad and the youth leaders come along, all right, no worries. Or if you're an old guy like me and you want to just sneak in, all right, we'll take you. But it's geared for passing the baton aggressively to the next generation. And you know what? It doesn't matter the names of the talent. All the years we've been doing this, you know that we field the best communicators who know how to throw the ball so that you can catch it, even though it's sophisticated, solid material. We don't dumb anything down for the young people. We give them the good stuff, but we do it in a way that they can understand it. So I'm not going to run. The message is more important than the messenger. I've said this for many years, and it's true here. You know the quality of people we field, all right? And we're doing the same thing this series. But the great thing that's we're really excited about is not only do we have Southern California, September 24th and 25th at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. Not only do we have our Seattle area event, October 15 and 16, not only do we have Minneapolis, St. Paul, MSP, November 12th and 13th, not only do we have Dallas, February 25th to 26th, and Augusta, Georgia, in April 22nd to 23rd. That is five events that almost boxes the compass. We're still missing New England, but not anymore. We have just been able to schedule a New England event close to the Philadelphia area. So we're just going to call it Reality Philly. Sounds like a good sandwich, right? I'll have one when I'm there. All right. March 25th and 26th of next year. And what this does for us, and I'm just, this is cool for me. I'm just saying, all right. With our initial beginnings, what, 8 years ago, maybe nine, I just have to do the math kind of exactly, but it was like, maybe this is the ninth year, even with COVID. Starting out in Orange County in a smallest church and then going to a much larger church, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, where we're at the moment, and just about to burst it at the seams, because we're looking at 3,000 people in September. That's what we're looking at. And they said we can put them somewhere. Even though our main auditorium only holds 2,000, we'll find a place for the rest of them. That's why people are signing up. They're excited. But in those 8 years, we've got Southern California. We got Central South in Dallas, Texas. We got the South in Georgia. We've got the Pacific Northwest in Seattle. We have the Northern Midwest in Minneapolis. And now we've finished the series with our event coming up next year in Philly area. And we're done. We are done covering the country. We have something for the young people to pass that baton in every region. And that means some of you are going to have to fly or drive or take a road trip or whatever. That's okay. We want you to get there. And hopefully these will continue to expand. And if we outgrow one church, we're going to go to a bigger one. We are so thrilled at what God is doing at our Reality Apologetics events. In fact, that's where you can go to find out the information on any of these, realityapologetics.com, I do believe, is the website. This is one thing I should have memorized, but I think that's it, realityapologetics.com. I'm looking at my notes here. Yes, it is, realityapologetics.com. For any of those events, right now, signups are open for Southern California. We are filling up quickly. We can only take so many, just so you know, all right? First come, first serve, and hope you're part of that on the 24th and 25th of September in Southern California. Now, that said, I want to talk about something else. This morning, as I was recording with Amy Hall, hashtag STR Ask, and if you're not receiving that, please go to str.org and sign up for it, because if you like this show, I'm just saying, Amy Hall adds a magnificent dimension to what I can contribute to answering questions on hashtag STR Ask. It's her show. She's the host. I'm the guest. And we work together in answering your questions that you send in tweet size to hashtag STR Ask, all right? But there was a question that came up about discipline. And so I answered that. But I was thinking about it more as I was driving to the studio today. I did the recording with Amy at my home, and then I drive to the studio to make sure we have the best connection here for this particular show, the flagship enterprise here for Stand to Reason, this show. And I was thinking more and more about the issue of discipline in my own life, not just writ large for Christianity. It's very personal to me about God's discipline in my life. And I think there's value here because when we understand especially a particular passage, which is the longest passage, I think, that talks about discipline, lots of places where the notion is mentioned and the importance of it, even in the book of Deuteronomy, where Amy cited this morning. But it's Hebrews 12 that has the larger section that puts it all in perspective, I think, and is most instructive for me. And that passage has helped me so many times in the midst of hardship and in the midst of difficulty to persevere, to manage, to see things in their proper perspective. This is why I try to read the Word every single day, why I work through the Bible methodically until I'm finished and I start over again. It may take 3 years, but I do it time and time again because it instructs me about what the world is really like. It instructs me about reality. And so as I read in Hebrews 12, I read this section here, and I'll read it to you and kind of talk a little bit as I do about the significance it's been for me, and I think therefore would have application to you. The writer of Hebrews is talking about resisting sin, starting in verse 4, chapter 12, and he says, have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? And then he cites from a couple of passages in Proverbs, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. Now, let me pause for a moment. I didn't notice it this morning, but it just jumped out when I was reading it just before the show. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. On the one hand, it says, don't take it frivolously. On the other hand, when the discipline is really severe on you, don't drop out of the race. Don't faint, because discipline can be severe. Now, this is written to believers. This has no application as such to non-believers, because it is talking about how God operates in the lives of believers who are in a familial relationship with him. This is not true of everyone. Theologically speaking, though I understand the point when people say it, that we're all God's children, theologically speaking, this is not sound. We are all God's creation, and he has made us all, and there's a level of love that he has for all that he has made and all the individuals that he has made. However, there is a peculiar kind of relationship that God has that is unique and special and deeper and more profound with those who are his. And the scripture calls those who are his children. Not everybody. Those who have entered into relationship with him, having sued for peace, as it were, bent their knee, asked, confessed their rebellion, then asked for forgiveness and enter in now into a different kind of relationship. And that is not a relationship of rebel to sovereign, which is, as a matter of fact, where we were before, all of us, no matter how nice we thought we were, and maybe how nice we were, and how good by human standards. Nevertheless, those righteous deeds are like filthy rags compared to God's righteousness, and our iniquities like the wind carry us away. That's the assessment of Jeremiah or one of those guys. All right? So we need to be rescued, but when we're rescued, we are rescued. And so God's relationship with us as a father means that we are not punished. Jesus took that. We are not punished. We are rather disciplined. And to be disciplined means to be formed. That there is God's active role in our lives to form us towards purity and spiritual maturity and holiness. That is the purpose of sanctification. And that, as we'll find out in a few moments, is not necessarily fun. I mentioned, well, it's discipline. It's not punishment. That's retribution. It's discipline for forming. But a lot of times, it feels the same. And because discipline feels like punishment, in fact, the writer of Hebrews uses the word scourging, which is a type of punishment, but being used here metaphorically of tough discipline. All right? And this is part of a parental relationship, okay? And sometimes, even though we are not punished for our sin because Jesus was punished for us, that's the substitutionary atonement, he atones, pays for the sin as a substitute for us. We don't pay, he pays. If he doesn't pay because we have rejected him in unbelief, then we pay. This is not a good situation. But if we trust him, then he has taken our punishment, and now we're children, but that means there is going to be discipline. And sometimes the discipline comes because there's been a season of sin in our lives, and God has to deal with that. Or let me put it this way, maybe not a season, maybe an occasion. But if the occasion is egregious enough, then God may step in and say, okay, I'm going to help deal with that in your life, and I am going to discipline you to form godliness in your life. Now, I'm speaking in the abstract here because discipline takes different forms, all right? And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is trying to set the stage for us to understand the nature of how God works in our lives. And he's using as an analog the way human parents discipline their own children, because there is an analogy here. There are similarities and there are some differences. And the writer goes on to explain in verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, in other words, all the sons, then you're an illegitimate child, or you are illegitimate children and not sons. Now, the point here is pretty straightforward. Good parents discipline their children. Discipline is an important part of a genuinely loving, responsible parental relationship. And if discipline is not consistent in those circumstances, if the parents are not disciplining their children, they are actually treating their children as if they weren't children, they were outsiders that don't belong to them, that have no parents, illegitimate children, is the way the writer puts it. Now, this is easier for parents to understand than kids. When we were kids, we were on the receiving end of that, all right? And we got disciplined. It didn't seem like a good thing to us. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But what the writer here is doing is showing by parallel, if you are God's child, you are going to be disciplined by him. Let me just say that again. If you are God's child, you are going to be disciplined by him, and that's good. He is going to do the discomforting things to us that are necessary to form us in virtue and in godliness. And by the way, that's not always following acts of disobedience. As I suggested a moment ago, that might be. We're really messing up. Okay. Here's lesson number two, you know, kind of thing. Back to the woodshed after a fashion. Sometimes it's not because we've done something wrong. We just need to continue to move in the direction we're going. God is moving us towards sanctification. And by the way, this is what the famous passage that many of you know by heart, or at least you know half of it, comes in, and it's Romans 8:28. And let me just offer the more precise wording, because sometimes people paraphrase and they say something like, well, all things work together for good, and they leave it at that. That is not what it says. I mean, that is not what it means. And it doesn't say it quite like that. It says it differently so that realize that something else is meant. Here's how it starts. We know that God causes. Oh, okay. You can have a confidence that God is actively involved in doing something. Really, what is it? He causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. Oh, qualifier. For those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, those two things are tight together. Those aren't two separate things. If you love him, it's because you are being called according to his purpose. There is a love for him because he's called us for his purposes. Okay, what is his purpose? How is he working everything for good? Keep reading. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Because, specifically, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. This text is not saying everything is predestined, that we just are in a big clockwork universe. It is saying that in virtue of the relationship that we have with God through Christ, God has committed himself to a particular end in our life, and he has preordained that we will become like Christ, and he is going to use every single hardship and difficulty in our life as a tool of discipline to form us into the godliness of his Son. That is the way that God is working all things for good in our lives. Not like you lose one job, but we're going to get a better job down the line. Or you lose one girl, I'm going to get a prettier girl down the line. That isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about using the hardship to make you more like Christ. And by the way, this changes all the perspective, doesn't it? If we realize what that promise is really saying, this resets our sights on something different. And the sights that we're set on now when we read that whole promise and take it seriously are not temporal. Their sights are not set on temporal things, but eternal things. This is the long game, not the short game in these 4 score and 10, not what we get done in this life. We got to be really happy, get it all now. Your best life now kind of mentality. No. Your best life is not now. If you're one of God's children, if you are not one of God's children, this is your best life. And what I mean is, this is as good as it will ever get for you, because in eternity, it's going to be downhill, to put it simply, if you are not one of his. If you're not one of his children, you will be, if you're not the object of his parental love in virtue of relationship with him through Christ, you're going to be the object of his appropriate punishment for your rebellion. Not a pretty picture. So the point that the writer of Hebrews is making here, though, is that discipline is an ordinary and regular part of our spiritual life with God, and God is moving us towards virtue and moral wholeness, and that's the point of the Romans 8:28 passage. Verse 9, furthermore, the writer continues, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. They did the best they could. Not perfect, but they did the best they could. However, he, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. Back to Romans 8:28. The contrast here is there's some similarities between our earthly fathers and what God has done, but there's a big difference. God does it better. We see what's happening with earthly fathers, at least at some point in our life, and we realize that was good for us. How much more our Heavenly Father acting in our life to discipline? Will it be good for us? Because He does it right every single time. When I look back at my own life, I think of my relationship with my dad. My dad was a tough guy. He got married when he was 18. When he was 26 years old, he had four kids and he was bankrupt because the farm in Antigo, Wisconsin burned to the ground and he had four children and no place to go, nothing. Moved back to Chicago, lived in a basement for a while and then other rented facilities. My dad toughed it out. He worked hard and he taught us hard lessons and he taught us the hard lessons hard ways. Just saying, a lot of discipline. And, you know, do hard things kind of mentality. And I look back at my life now and I think about how I face challenges now and the way that in many circumstances I am able to step up to the challenges and execute and do the job and finish the job. It's because of my dad. It's because of the things that he taught me that at the time were not fun. Yet, he persevered in my life, and now I'm reaping the fruit in the best sense. Okay, when I was a kid, my dad, when he was about to discipline me in more aggressive ways, he would say, "And parents, many of you have said this too. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." Now. I'm a kid, right? And I'm thinking, yeah, I'm on the receiving end of this action right now. And this hurts. But now as an adult, I realize that it does hurt me more than my children to bring discipline. My kids are older, 16 and 13. The nature of discipline is different now, but it still hurts to bring discipline to them when necessary. And part of the pain for me now is knowing that I'm just, you know, being relationally isolated from my children, not that I'm isolating them. I don't discipline by rejection. That's a mistake. But they respond by moving away from me because they bugged, because they don't like the discipline that I've offered them. But so it still hurts me, all right? But also, when I was young, my dad would say, when you're older, you'll understand and you'll thank me. And many of you had parents who told you the same thing, and you tell your kids the same thing, because now that you're adults, you realize your dad or your mom who said that was right. You see the world differently now. You realize that what they did was for your good as an act of love, a hardship that they put you through, something they made you do, something they brought physical discipline upon you in some form or another. Some pain, some deprivation, you know, we used to call it punishment, but now we're more careful. We call it discipline because that's what it is. It's training. It's moving towards wholeness and raising up our children in solid ways. And, oh, it was many years ago now, but when I was working at KBRT broadcasting there, my dad was still alive. So that was 1990s sometime. On Father's Day, I did a show, and I recalled my dad saying that to me. Someday you'll thank me. I said, Dad, you know, you're right. You're right. Thank you. Thank you. Now, why was I able to do that? Because even though I had endured for a period of time this hardship that I didn't completely understand, maybe I could, if I was a little bit more mature, my thinking as a youngster, realize that this is really for my good. But most of the time we don't. We just put up with it and we think, oh, yeah, right, I'll thank you. No way. But then when we grow up and we look backwards and we see and we understand, then we say that God is the same way in our lives. That's what the writer is saying. But he's better because he does it right all the time. He doesn't falter like our parents did. And in the same sense, someday we will thank him because we will see the good that was accomplished for us in the midst of the hardship and trial and difficulty that God allowed us to go through. Indeed, even arguably designed specifically for us and did not rescue us from because he had a greater purpose in it, to change us and transform us. Now, I give a talk called No Pixie Dust, and I talk about the hard realities of Christian growth, and one of them is that it's painful. And I note in the talk that people do change, but they don't usually change until it's more painful to stay the same right where they're at than to change. And so sometimes God just heats things up until we're squirming and writhing and crying out to him, and finally we're willing to make the change that is necessary that God wants us to make that we wouldn't have made apart from the pain he allows in our life. God knows. And a lot of times we have what I call maybe a truncated view of life, and I mean life in its most expansive sense. We truncate it. We foreshorten it. We make it smaller. We cut it into a smaller chunk than it should be, and that chunk is our 4 score and 10. It's our lifetimes, humanly speaking, in this physical body, in this physical realm. It doesn't end when our lives end physically. This is just the smallest part of the whole. And we think we got to get it all done here and be thrilled and happy and everything resolved here. No, this is a training time, as J.P. Moreland puts it. God is training us to be fit to spend eternity with him. That's where things cash out. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." He says, so we're not looking at the things that are visible. Those are temporal. We look at the things that are invisible because they're eternal. So he's saying the same thing. The disciplining that's being done in our lives, as being described there in Hebrews 12, is to work an effect that will have an eternal consequence and be of eternal value. That's why Paul can say, by comparison, this suffering is momentary and it's light. Now remember, this is a Paul who was whipped 4 times 39 lashes, who was beaten with rods 3 times, who was shipwrecked 2x, who was stoned and left for dead 1x in Lystra. All right? I mean, this guy, that's momentary and light, not from temporal perspective, but eternal was his vision. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. That's where moths and rust can not destroy, nor thieves break in and steal. That's yours for good. That's what God is doing in our lives. And I will tell you, just as with my dad, looking back, I can see how what he did was good for me, and this really helped me be a better, more grown-up individual, more properly prepared to take on life successfully. In the same way, though most of the time we don't know how or why God has allowed the hardship in our lives that we're enduring, we might just say, okay, I believe this, Hebrews 12, I'm trusting. But doesn't he give us glimpses sometimes? And I think of my own life, just to be a little autobiographical here and transparent, in the late 70s and the early 80s, I went through 2.5 years of real intense hardship, heartbreaking, heart-rending, soul-tearing hardship. And at sometimes I didn't even think I could go another day. And I remember that telling my brother Mark, we were doing construction together, and I said, Mark, when will this ever end? Well, it ended. And as I look back at that really hard time, I realize now, it's very clear to me, friends, that had I not been thrashed and broken by my Heavenly Father through circumstances that beset me, I would not be able to properly shoulder the responsibilities he's placed upon me now, including Stand to Reason. It is absolutely clear to me. God was protecting me by preparing me for something more weighty than I had ever expected would happen to me. And because I look back now and I can see very clearly in this instance God's purposes for that time, when I am currently now in similar circumstances, struggling with whatever. And when you read 1 Peter, which is about suffering and dealing with it, sometimes the suffering is persecution, sometimes the suffering is hard circumstances. It turns out sometimes the suffering is in personal relationships in your life. Those are the sharpest scalpels for many people that God can use to do his surgery. And when I face hardship now of various kinds, I can say, okay, been through this before, way back when, and I know what God did then, and it helps me to trust him more for the moment, what he's doing in my life to bear fruit. Is it fun? No. And this is the final part of this passage. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, for many of us, that peaceful fruit of righteousness will not come to its fullest realization in this life. Godliness is a means of great gain for this life, Paul says to Timothy, but also for the life to come. And a lot of times that's where all of this cashes out. But anyway, I'm encouraged by this. I'm encouraged by what God has done in my life through hardship. And sometimes what we need to do in this hardship is to strengthen others. That's the application in verses 12 and 13. Sometimes it's to strengthen ourselves, pull ourselves up and say, yes, we're going to go the difference. It was hard going through that stuff in the late 70s and early 80s, but I wouldn't want to do it again quite like that, but I would not trade it for the world for what God gave me through it. And that helps me to go another day now when things are really hard, because the pain is not wasted when you trust your Heavenly Father. All right? I'm Greg Kokel. This is Stand to Reason.
The world says you can be a boy or a girl. You can be gay or straight. You can be cis or trans. There's no right or wrong way to define yourself. No one can tell you who you are. You decide who you want to be, and whatever that is, it can change whenever you want. That's because your identity is untethered to reality. It's chaos. But you don't have to listen to the world. You can listen to a different account of who you are, one told by your maker. And this one is anchored to reality and will bring you from chaos to clarity. Don't miss this year's reality conference. Go to realityapologetics.com to get dates and locations for the student apologetics event of the year. You've heard of the Big Bang, but are you aware of the other two Big Bangs, each of which represents the beginning of a fundamentally new kind of thing that didn't exist before? We'll find out what they are in this month's episode of my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann. Look for it in iTunes, your favorite podcast app, or at the top of the homepage at str.org.
Friends, if you like this broadcast, I know you'll love hashtag STRask. It's our shorter 20-minute podcast where I am paired with the wonderful Amy Hall, and together we answer the questions you send us on Twitter. Hashtag STRask is released twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, and it's only about 20 minutes long, so it's perfect to listen to on your morning jog or while driving around running errands or cleaning your garage or just plain loafing at home. Amy and I tackle your questions on theology and ethics and culture and lots more, offering our insight on the questions you're asking or the challenges you face. You can listen on Apple Podcasts or wherever you download your own shows. Just remember, send us your questions on Twitter using the name of the podcast, hashtag STRask. That's hashtag STRask. All right, back at you here, Greg Kokel. giving you a piece of my mind today, as I do every Tuesday from 4 until 6, Los Angeles time, Pacific Daylight Standard Time. And you want to call in, 855-243-9975 is the number. Let's jump to Cincinnati, Ohio right now with Matt. I know you are a short timer here, Matt, so I want to put you to the head of the class so you didn't have to drop off there next hour. But did you know I'm going to be in Dayton this weekend? I don't know how close that is to Cincy.
Not far, only about an hour.
Oh, okay. So that's like less time it takes for me to get to the office from my house. So,
right.
Yeah, it's like a half a LA commute. No worries. So,
I'll see if I can make it there.
Yeah, that's going to be, let's see, looking for it right here. Christian Life Center in Dayton, Ohio. And I didn't mention this, but the URL is clcdayton.com. Christian Life Center, Dayton, clcdayton.com. Okay, go ahead. Well, how can I help you?
Okay, I'll just give you a quick little background. I'm a Protestant Christian. Mm-hmm. I have a buddy who was raised alongside me, Protestant. A few years back, he left the Protestant church and became Orthodox, Greek Orthodox.
Mm-hmm.
And me and him, we go back and forth quite a bit, just talking theology. And one of the things that he'll posit to me is he'll say, so what would stop you from becoming Orthodox? You know, because he's pretty sure the Orthodox Church is the church instituted by Jesus.
Hmm.
And I'm like, well, one of the things that, you know, really kind of I'm not really at peace with is the veneration of icons. You know, to me, it just, there's something down in my know, or I'm just not quite at peace with that. And that was settled at some ecumenical council, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, basically saying that veneration of icons was legitimate. And a question that he will give to me is he'll say, okay, why do you trust the ecumenical councils when it comes to, like, compiling, you know, which books are going to be part of canon? Like, you will trust those councils, but you won't trust councils when it comes to other matters. How do you adjudicate which ones you think are legitimate
sure.
and which ones are not?
This is a fabulous question. This is just a fabulous question, but it's kind of based on a little bit of a misunderstanding, okay? The councils are only authoritative in the sense that they accurately characterize the truth of Scripture. And so this is why they argue regarding the nature of Scripture and what the Scripture teaches. Let's take the Council of Nicaea, which is the first big one. You have the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, but this is, you know, post the apostolic period. You have Nicaea. Well, that was had to do with the nature of the relationship of the Father and the Son. What was that relationship? Were they the same nature? Are they similar natures? And so the authority comes principally from the scriptural teaching, which the council acknowledged. So when we say the Council of Nicaea said such and so, they put it this way, we acknowledge the legitimacy of their characterization because it seems to be an accurate way of characterizing the scriptural teaching regarding Jesus, but put in a more precise way so as not to be misunderstood, working with categories that the apostles didn't work with, but later church fathers had the tools to work with to dial down and be more precise, okay? And so certainly we do acknowledge councils. However, there are lots and lots and lots of councils, and as time goes on, those councils become less authoritative because they are reflecting, in a certain sense, because they are reflecting more parochial concerns as opposed to what might be argued universal concerns. And the veneration of icons is an example of that. Just because a group says the veneration of icons is okay doesn't mean to me that it's okay. It depends on what the veneration amounts to and how they characterize what their rationale is from Scripture, okay? I was raised Roman Catholic, all right? I know that the attitude of many people toward the statues in a Roman Catholic church is a violation of the commandments. They are treating those objects in an idolatrous way. That doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church is all in favor of that. That's not the point I'm making. I'm just making the point that these kinds of things can function in a illicit way, even if governing authorities say it's not illicit. I can see with my own eyes. I know what's going on, okay? And when you go to Italy and you see the statuary of Mary that's made out of bronze, and her lips, her bronze lips are defaced and her nipples are rubbed off from people rubbing the bronze statue to get a blessing from the statue by rubbing it, or a blessing from Mary by rubbing the statue, this isn't just simple veneration. This is an idolatrous practice. Please, let's just face reality. It's common sense. All right. So in the case of the veneration of icons, just because a council said it's okay, it doesn't mean to me it's okay. I want to see why they think it's okay and see if those reasons match with Scripture. I feel really comfortable with the first few councils, Nicaea and Ephesus and Chalcedon. These are ones where very, very profound and deep Christological questions were examined, and orthodoxy was defined based on the arguments. And so I can go to these places and say, this is the way the church decided based on Scripture. And so they are not authoritative as much as the Scriptures that they reflect in their pronouncements are. Okay, so but there are no real councils that just said here are the books. Well, you have something like, you have different lines of evidence about what the canon amounts to. All right, but. What becomes more clear, it seems to me, is that the canon isn't established through the authority of some group who has the authority to tell you which books are God's books. Because the question then is, well, where'd you get the authority? You said, well, we get the authority from the Bible. But that's the very thing that you are passing judgment on, which is legitimate and which isn't. So this becomes a circular enterprise.
Right.
So I think what we see in the history of the development of the canon is the church recognizing the authority of the inspired writers, recognizing the authority, not declaring it as authoritative in virtue of their own authority. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, one of the things he says is like, okay, you know, the verse that talks about the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. Well, we got thousands of different Protestant denominations. How, you know, it doesn't seem like, you know, if there was one Spirit leading them all, why are they so fractured?
Yeah.
You know, he's like, so the Holy Spirit leading us into all truth, he's like, that applies to ecumenical council. You know, whereas a Catholic might say that applies to the Pope when he's speaking from the chair.
Yeah.
Right, or something like that. But no, that's...
Okay, so I have a question. I'm glad that you asked this because this brings up another issue, and we might just take this conversation to the end of the hour. I got a few more callers on. I can get next hour, but this is really, really, really important. Okay, so this verse that you just cited is in the Upper Room Discourse. It's in John chapter 16 or 17, right in there. It's, you got five, you got 13 to 17, which is the Upper Room Discourse. A third of the Gospel of John is one sitting. Okay, and this is a famous discourse of Jesus, one of four famous discourses, and he makes this statement, okay, the Holy Spirit will guide you unto all truth. Okay, there's a hermeneutical question that's really critical, but before I point this out, I want to touch on an aspect of it. The question is, who is the you? Who is the you? Now, your friend has said the you Jesus had in mind is the ecumenical councils.
Correct.
Where did he ever get that idea from anywhere in the Upper Room Discourse?
Yeah, I think he gets that idea from that he thinks that the you refers to the church, and that the church, you know, like when the church would gather together in council, that they were being led by the Holy Spirit. to reach whatever verdict the council would reach.
Well, I think there's some truth in that as a general statement, in one circumstance at least that we see in Scripture, and that's the Jerusalem Council. But my question is more particular. Where does he get that from that passage? And I'll just tell you, there, I know this passage quite well. There is nothing in that passage that intimates future councils that speak with the authority, future councils that speak with inerrant authority. There is nothing in that passage that intimates that, that is completely read in there. I think, who is Jesus talking to in that passage? He is talking to the apostolic band that he has trained that represents him. And what he is giving a promise to, and this is consistently misunderstood by Christians, and I'm sympathetic to it because it takes a little bit of thought to see the problem. In the Upper Room Discourse, he is talking to the apostles, and he is speaking some things that apply to the apostles as believers. The Holy Spirit will come and, you know, blah, blah, blah. Okay, all believers are going to get the Holy Spirit. But then he also gives some directions to them as apostles. Okay, and what he says there is that the Holy Spirit will guide you unto all truth, and I'm thinking here, you, these specific apostles, and another place in the discourse he says, will bring to your remembrance all that I have taught you. In other words, he is talking to the people who he personally trained.
So that kind of backs up the fact that he's talking to the 12 disciples.
He's talking to the 11 that are, Judas is out, right. Okay, but he's talking to the authoritative apostolic disciples. Now watch how this carries out in Scripture. We have a doctrine, an approach to Scripture that's called the analogy of faith. And that means we are going on the assumption that these apostles who write are inspired by God, and God doesn't make mistakes. They write in God's Word, and therefore they will not contradict each other. And so what we try to do is when we find passages seem opposing each other, we try to find a way to reconcile it, knowing that all the authorized authors of Scripture are speaking for God, and God doesn't contradict himself. This is exactly what the promise in the upper room is meant to do. It's meant to secure the unified witness of the apostles who write Scripture. Once Scripture is written, then the question about whether the Scripture is reliable part of the canon is whether it was authored by one of the apostles or a close associate of the apostle, like Mark, for example, who's with Peter, or Luke, who is with Paul. So this all ties together so nicely and neatly. Jesus is not giving a promise to the church or future councils. He's giving a promise to those who would write Scripture as his trained representatives, who he trained. The Spirit will protect what they write. He will lead you to all truth so that what you write down will not contradict. It'll be true, which is exactly what we count on. It isn't for the rest of the, you know, the church's existence that you have one group that speaks truthfully. And here's one other point that I have to make. By the way, did you follow my point up to that?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, okay, good. So I'm offering an interpretation that dovetails nicely with other factors and does not impose any artificial thing like future councils of the so-called true church that will speak without error. Okay, because all of these Orthodox churches, whether it's Antiochian or Greek or Coptic or Russian or Roman Catholic, they all make the same claim, and they all, you can identify doctrines that are just flat out false, that are non-Christian that they support, that are against the Bible, which shows that they are not speaking accurately just because they say so. Okay, now here's the problem. That accuracy was for the first apostles, and so that's why we judge everything by Scripture, and we do our best to understand it. He's misunderstanding Jesus' statement there in the Upper Room Discourse, okay? The understanding I offered, to me, is completely consistent with everything that's set up there and what the early church believed. We follow the apostles. They're the canon. Now that they're dead, okay, now it's what they wrote. That's the canon, and that's how they treated those things as a general rule. Here's the next. I just got a minute and a half to give you the last shot here.
Okay.
The underlying problem of all of this approach is that there is an assumption that Jesus came to start another organization. I have no reason to believe that Jesus came to start an organization. And if he didn't come to start an organization with top-down leadership, like the Jews already had, made a mess of it, then it doesn't make any sense to ask which organization did he start, the Roman Catholic Church or the Coptic Church or the Greek Orthodox or the Antiochian Orthodox or the, you know, on and on and on, Russian Orthodox or whatever.
Right.
It doesn't, that's the wrong question to ask. If Jesus came to start an organism with local leadership governed by the scriptures, which are the authority, well, then you're going to get differences of opinion. But you have differences of opinion in every single one of those organizations, every single one of them. There's internal strife and discord about what to believe and what not to believe. And so it's obvious to me that Jesus didn't come to start an organization, and therefore it doesn't make sense to ask which one is the true organization that Jesus started. He started the universal church, which has local leadership. That's the way Paul proportioned it, and the authority of the scriptures. And how do you understand the scripture? By reading the language and using the rules of language. That is going to be the case for every single person, even Orthodox preachers. They have to read the text. And once they tell you what it means, we have to interpret their meaning. You can't get away from the interpretive element. So I realize I just kind of powered through all of this. There's so much to say, and this is really important. And I hope that I was moderately intelligible. But I gave you first shot here, Matt, because you got to run. So thank you for the call, and thank you for letting me do my best to explain these things to you. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven, friends. Bye-bye.